Father, it is good to gather in this place with this church family. How grateful we are for the opportunity to do this. Perhaps on a Sunday like this, we're aware of it more than others. So would you come now, and would you provide for us what we need? We ask that you would furnish us with the gift of illumination through your indwelling Holy Spirit, through his presence, through his power. Would you shine a floodlight on this text? Help us to see things, depths in this that we've never seen before. And then may we come to the surface refreshed and invigorated and washed and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Lord, we have no intentions of retreating from the culture or the community this week. We have every intention, though, of feasting on you in our hearts now by faith so that we may move into this community with joy and with truth and with love and above all with the gospel. Help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come to our fourth and final week on the topic of elders in the context of the mission of the local church. 3 weeks ago, we began to study this paragraph, the one that we just had read to us from Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, and we're concluding today in chapter 1, verse 9. Lord willing, next week we'll even take a whole paragraph and we'll make up a little bit of ground. Over the course of these five verses, we are given a picture, a New Testament snapshot of who it is that is called to lead the church of Jesus Christ. And that "of" is significant to us. When we speak of the church of Jesus Christ, we're using that word "of" as it is. It's a possessive. Whose possession is the church? Well, the church doesn't belong to her leaders. The church belongs to her Lord. Every biblically faithful church has a senior pastor, and his name is Jesus. 1 Peter 5:4 calls Jesus the chief shepherd, that is, the senior pastor of the church. And at the same time, hand-picked representatives of Christ himself, we know them as the apostles. The apostles saw to it that every local congregation was to be led by a company of qualified, male, servant-hearted shepherds responsible for the overall execution of the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ as they seek to know and feed, lead, and protect Christ's flock. And as in the first century, so in the 21st century. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. 3 weeks ago, we considered an elder's home and uniquely his role as a husband and as a father from verses 5 and 6. 2 weeks ago, we began what turned out to be a two-week exploration on the character of elders. 11 character qualities from verses 7 and 8, 5 character qualities that he must not exhibit, and 6 character qualities that he must exhibit if he is to be called and qualified for the eldership. And today we take our final step in our study of elders as we seek to reflect upon an elder's convictions. So from an elder's home to an elder's character, and now to an elder's convictions. Let's start here. Every single elder in our fellowship must not only possess godly character, but unshakable theological convictions. Every single elder in our fellowship must not only possess godly character, but unshakable theological convictions. Would you look with me at the first clause in verse 9? Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle Paul writes of an elder that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. If an elder is to be called, an elder is to be qualified, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What does that mean? Well, let's walk through it phrase by phrase. First, he must hold firm. He must hold firm. Before we even get positively on to what it means to hold firm, permit a few observations about what it most definitely does not mean. For instance, if you see a man who plays fast and loose with the contents of Holy Scripture, he's not the kind of guy that Paul's talking about. If you encounter a man who feels a certain liberty to pick through or rewrite or adapt God's word to suit his own desires or the ever-changing demands of the people around him, he's not qualified for the eldership. If you know a man who likes to create and shape and fabricate new theologies for the church by rummaging through the garbage of secular culture or secular philosophies or secular psychologies, he's not elder material. Because once Paul has an elder's character in place, the very next thing he's looking to be clear on are the requisite convictions that he must possess. And the first matter out of the gate that Paul wants to make explicit about this is that he must hold firm, not loosely, not tentatively. He must hold firm. So it's a word that means to cling to hold fast to, or be devoted to. It's interesting. New Testament scholar Bob Yarbrough says that this word has the idea of a fierce attachment to something. You say, how fierce? Well, as fierce as a greedy person's devotion to money, according to our Lord. Luke 16:13, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, the word for be devoted there in Luke 16:13 is the word for hold firm in Titus 1:9. How firm should an elder hold to the plain teaching of the Bible? About as firm as Scrooge held to his money. Charles Dickens famously described Ebenezer Scrooge as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Okay. Apart from the covetous old sinner part, that's how you ought to picture an elder with the Word of God. Clutching, scraping, grasping, wrenching, squeezing. That's the elder's grip on the Bible. That's what Paul's saying about an elder. Now, what precisely in the Bible is he to hold firm? Well, the text says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's a fascinating phrase. The trustworthy word as taught. John Stott, who went to be with the Lord a decade ago now, said, even at this early stage of the church's development, there was already an identifiable body of doctrine. No doubt that's true, even without all of the New Testament letters collected into one place at the moment. There was already an identifiable body of doctrine. When we picture the early first century church and its teachings, we're not to picture her as some crazy bag lady wandering around downtown Minneapolis with a cart containing the most random collection of things possible in terms of doctrine. That's not what we should picture. Granted, in Paul's day, it was a century or more away from the development of what we might call systematic theology, so that really wasn't being done in its present day form as it was in the first century, as it would be later on. But nevertheless, as you read through the New Testament, what you see is there is a very clear handle on what we might call the fundamentals of the faith. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Paul speaks to the church in Rome of what he called the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Also, in Romans 16, 17, he refers to the doctrine that you have been taught, like a body of doctrine. In 1 Timothy 3:9, it's called the faith. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it's called the truth. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it's called the deposit. He doesn't want Timothy to lose the deposit. And here in Titus, in fact, in the same verse, and once again in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks of what he calls sound doctrine. Now, we'll zero in on the specifics of sound doctrine in just a moment, but for our purposes in this church, We require that an elder embrace the EFCA statement of faith without flinching, without crossing his fingers, without hesitation. We also require that our elders subscribe to a broadly reformed approach to Christian theology within the ethos of what you might just simply call Christian hedonism. That's the idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Remember, the reason he says the trustworthy word as taught, because on the island of Crete in the first century, that's more or less all he has. With this phrase, as taught, Paul is talking about the fact that the only vestiges of biblical teaching to which they can hold firm are the public and private teachings of the apostles and their associates. There's no theological library on Crete. There's no desiringgod.org. You know what there is? There's this letter on the island. That's what they have. Now, granted, if there were Jewish converts and there would have been a synagogue, they would have had some access to some of the Old Testament scrolls, perhaps. But we need to keep this in perspective. The prospective elders on the Greek island of Crete couldn't tune into the Christian Worldview this weekend if they wanted to, or the Just Thinking podcast. They didn't have study Bibles or even Bibles. And yet, Paul calls Titus not to admit a man to the eldership unless he holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It takes your breath away. So, brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, think about our bookshelves. Consider your podcast feed. Ponder the inestimable worth of the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word of God that sits on your laps this Sunday morning, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Now, one last angle on this, and we'll actually move to point one. When Paul says of an elder that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, he means over the course of his lifetime. See, it's one thing to get excited about the Reformed faith as a young person or to be giddy about gospel-centered doctrine in your 20s. It's a whole other matter, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's a whole nother kettle of fish. That's why most of my models for ministry aren't my peers. Did you know that only 10% of men who begin their adult lives as pastors will finish their adult lives as pastors? Did you know that? There is a very, very high body count in pastoral ministry and in the eldership. That's a 90% dropout rate. So I'm not interested mainly in looking to guys my age in order to figure out how to remain faithful 30 years from now. I'm just not. I'm looking to John Grunditz and John Piper, John MacArthur, and John Owen, pretty much any pastor named John. Seriously, here's what's really cool. The Apostle Paul is a man who, by God's grace, was able to live what he commended to Titus. Paul tells Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And then he writes in what, by all accounts, were the final days of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, you know these words, I have fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's kept the faith. So fellow elders of Mount Evangelical Free Church, that's what we're aiming for. Members of Mount Evangelical Free Church, that's who we're looking for in the eldership. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. But why? Because it's entirely possible that the most important words in this verse are those two little ones there. So that. See them there in verse 9? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that. It's as if Paul's saying, the whole point of why an elder must be committed to the word is the way, this way is so that he can do something with it. So what's an elder to do? What exactly is the function or role of an elder in the context of the local mission? Well, according to the definition I've been offering over these last several weeks, it's to know and to feed and to lead and to protect Christ's flock, Christ's sheep. And I'd like to make the case that nearly all of those objectives are met in the second half of this verse. Let's see how the whole verse reads again for context. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In 1 Timothy 3:2, we learn that an elder must be able to teach. But that's all he says in 1 Timothy, able to teach. Here in Titus 1:9, we have the unfolding of that requirement. If you ever wondered what Paul means by able to teach in 1 Timothy 3:2, we need look no further than Titus 1:9. Paul says that an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So there's two sides to this coin, and with what time remains this morning, we'll take a look at both sides and seek to apply them. Every single elder in our fellowship must not only possess godly character, but also unshakable theological convictions in order to, point number one, build up the body of Christ with the trowel of sound doctrine. To build up the body of Christ with the trowel of sound doctrine. Now, if you go to Wikipedia, it'll tell you that a trowel is a small hand tool for applying, smoothing, and moving small amounts of viscous material. Can you picture it? A little hand trowel. I'm thinking about a masonry trowel for building. The kind you might use in brickwork or stonework for leveling or spreading or shaping mortar or concrete. A trowel, above all, is a tool for building, for constructing, for raising a superstructure. Now, the reason I'm laboring this image is this is so important. You have to understand that that is first and foremost, so far and away, what the elder is called to do. The agenda that Paul sets forth here for men who would be pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers for the local church are men who are more than anything else committed to a positive agenda, to setting a clear, conclusive, confident direction for the people of God in mission, in vision, and ultimately all the way to heaven, moving forward. Let's take a look. Titus 1, chapter 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. To give instruction in sound doctrine. What is that? Let's take both parts of the phrase. First, to give instruction. To give instruction. It's a single Greek word, and it appears like over 100 times in the New Testament. It's very, very common, and it's familiar to you. It's the word parakaleo. It's a word variously translated from encourage, to comfort, to exhort, or to implore. That's the work of elders. Again, Bob Yarbrough says it can mean anything from tender nurture to stern entreaty. It's interesting that when we often look at this idea, an elder should be able to teach and instruct in sound doctrine, we often ask questions like, well, should he be able to preach or teach a Sunday school class, or counsel, or lead a community group, or disciple another person? What are we talking about here? And it's fascinating. Paul has very little interest in those aspects and applications of the ministry of the word. It's not like it doesn't matter to Paul. I just don't think it's the first thing he's thinking about. He leaves the form that the teaching might take quite open. What Paul's interested in is the content and the tone of the teaching. We'll handle content in a moment, but here's what he's on about that tone issue. Over the years in this church, we have had some gifted preachers and teachers. Aaron Geis, Andy Kaler, Seth Brickley. And over the years in this church, we have had some elders who are gifted group leaders, counselors, disciplers. Matt Hendrickson, Caleb Brickley come to mind? Wayne Hubin, who's here with us today? The specific form the teaching takes does not appear nearly as critical to Paul as the manner, the tenor, and the tone of the teaching itself. Case in point, 2 Corinthians 2:7 and 2 Corinthians 7:6, Paul uses this exact same phrase, give instruction. And the context there, the mood is one of comfort and consolation and compassion. If a man can't bring the word of God into the lives of the people of God in that sort of context, he's not qualified to be an elder. An elder must have the tender touch of a shepherd in the midst of suffering sheep. At the same time, Philippians 4:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul uses the exact same phrase, give instruction. And in those contexts, the mood is one of entreaty, of warning, of confrontation. And if a man can't bring the word of God into the lives of the people of God in that sort of context, he's not qualified to be an elder. An elder must have the tough skin of a shepherd in the midst of sinning sheep as well. Now, as far as the content of the instruction, it's the same in each case. It's what Paul calls sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The word for sound literally means healthy. It's another word picture. It's drawn from the medical world. And we're talking here about healthy teaching. Good, solid, fresh, robust, faithful Bible teaching. In other words, when feeding the body of Christ, no junk food allowed. Sound doctrine. An elder ought to be prepared to offer that healthy teaching to both suffering and sinning sheep across the pages of the Bible. An elder is to be a man of the book, from Genesis to Revelation. And more specifically than that, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul refers to what he calls sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. I love that phrase. Sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Which means at minimum that an elder knows and is committed to the proposition that there is a person behind every page of Holy Scripture, and that person's name is Jesus. Point being that as an eldership, our job is not mainly to expound the Bible. Our aim is not mainly to expound the Bible. Our aim is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given us to love. Which means that whether we need to bring a tender word to God's people or a tough word to God's people, what we are focused on supremely is bringing Christ, the living word, to his people, a person through the pages in all of his toughness and in all of his tenderness. I hope this sounds good to you because it is one of the driving themes of my life. It's one of the things that I would just give anything for. Here's how John Piper put it. This is a long quote, so just kick back for a moment. Piper said this, "One of my great desires is to see Christians be as strong and as durable as redwood trees and as tender and fragrant as a field of clover. Unshakably rugged in the defense and confirmation of the truth, and relentlessly humble and patient and merciful in dealing with people." And then he says this, "Ever since I came to Bethlehem in 1980, this vision of ministry has beckoned me because soon after I came, I read through Matthew and Mark and put a marginal note in my Greek New Testament with a T-O for tough and a T-E for tender, beside Jesus' words and deeds that fit one category or the other. The impact on me was significant, shaping the course of my work. What a mixture he was. No one ever spoke like this man." And Piper continues, "Think about your life now." He says this, "It seems to me we are all always falling off the horse on one side or the other of this matter of being tough or tender, durable or delightful, courageous and compassionate. Wimping out on the truth when we ought to be lion-hearted, or wrangling when we ought to be weeping. Oh, how rare are the Christians who speak with a tender heart and have a theological backbone of steel. And then he says this, I dream of being one someday. I long to be used by God in the ministry to produce such fruit. Oh, for Christians and pastors whose might in the truth is matched by their meekness, whose theological acumen is matched by their manifest contrition, whose heights of intellect are matched by their depths of humility, yes, and the other way around, whose relational warmth is matched by their rigor of study, whose bent toward mercy is matched by the vigilance of their biblical discernment, and whose humor is exceeded by the seriousness of their calling. Final paragraph. I dream of durable, never say die, defenders of true doctrine who are mainly known for the delight they have in God and the joy in God that they bring to the people of God, who enter controversy when necessary, not because they love ideas and arguments, but because they love Christ and the church. End quote. That's what we're cooking in this church. That's what we want for the elders of this church. By God's grace, may you hear and observe and demand that from your elders. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. Every single elder in our fellowship must not only possess godly character, but unshakable theological convictions first in order to build up the church with the trowel of sound doctrine. Second and final point today. Every single elder in our local fellowship must possess godly character. Not only that, but unshakable theological convictions in order to, number two, defend the body of Christ with the sword of sound doctrine. Defend the body of Christ with the sword of sound doctrine. Notice that every elder is to be a man riveted, absorbed, and submerged in sound doctrine, so that he carries with him, wherever he goes, a trowel and a sword. A sword and a trowel. A trowel is for building the body. A sword is for defending the body. And yes, both the sword and the trowel at the end of the day are the same tool. Don't miss that. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures, as they move relentlessly, inexorably toward Jesus Christ. Now, the image of the sword and the trowel is a time-honored one. Today, lots of contemporary ministries use this phrase. There are whole church ministries. Their websites are called the sword and the trowel. I looked at Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. Their bookstore is called the sword and the trowel. 100 years ago, or more, that was the name of the magazine that Charles Spurgeon maintained during his 19th century ministry, the sword and the trowel. And the image itself actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. In Nehemiah 17 and 18, it contains one of the passages where it describes the work of the men of Israel as they returned from their exile, as they were building up the outer city wall of Jerusalem. And so we read in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that each man labored on the work with one hand and held the weapon in his other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Isn't that not a phenomenal visual? They weren't there to fight. They were there to build. However, because of the value of what they were building, they were prepared to fight to defend it. You catch the accent here? It's intentional. I don't just mean here in the Bible. I mean like here in this church. How we approach controversy in this church. Nehemiah was building. Paul was building. Your pastors and elders are building. You deserve to know that about us. We, as pastors and elders, are not mainly on a heresy hunt. We're not. Rather, as I heard Pastor Aaron tell me in his office one day, I'm on a grace hunt. I'm on a grace hunt for all the grace I can possibly find. I agree. Once again, to quote John Piper, I dream of durable, never-say-die defenders of true doctrine who are known mainly for the delight they have in God and the joy they have in God that they bring to the people of God, who enter controversy when necessary, not because they love ideas or arguments, but because they love the bride of Christ and the truth. Again, this also came out of a discussion I had with Aaron recently. Pastors and ministries, sometimes we call them discernment ministries. Discernment ministries, it's an ill-titled reality if I've ever heard one. Ministries that spend their time mainly exhausting all of their ammo on the enemies all around, wasting valuable time, not only that, but they're wasting valuable ammo. Not here. Not in this church. We as a leadership are committed to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, to chase our 2025 vision with everything we've got. And because we love our mission, and because our vision is precious to us, and more importantly, our people are precious to us, when a clear and present danger arises that directly threatens the health of this church, body or soul, the sword comes out. And we're on it. Not because we love controversy, but because we love the people of Christ. We will pull out the sword. We will. As Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And we take that seriously. So two observations about what Paul's saying here, and then we're done. One observation from the text and one from Twitter. The first observation is from the text. First, notice that word rebuke. Three times we'll see it in this letter. Here in verse 9, next week, Aaron's text, verse 13, and then later on in chapter 2, verse 15. Rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. The word rebuke is as it sounds. It means to confront. It means to go toe-to-toe with false teachers and false teachings that threaten the body of Christ. Not just bad theology, deadly heresy, teachings that threaten the gospel itself. It's even more than that, though. This word even carries within it the sense of refuting another person or even convincing another person of their error and winning them. You say, what's the difference? The difference is absolutely huge. The first objective might be achieved by anyone who loves a good theological fight with an opponent. But the second objective could only be achieved by one who actually loves the person they're opposing and wants to see them change and wants to see them repent and wants to see them won. There's a universe of difference here. I'll tell you what, it is a manifestly biblical aim in life, not just to whip your opponent, but to win your opponent. Now, it can't be done without the Lord's help. We know that. Paul certainly knew it. But Paul had a passion for this. Paul had a passion for the conversion of his enemies. Listen to what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. One of my favorite passages about conflict resolution. This works in your home. This works on the job, and this works in the middle of theological controversy. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, Paul lays out one of the most important foundations for biblical conflict resolution in the Bible. It's so powerful, it's so practical. The Lord's servant, an elder or a Christian, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, looking for a heresy hunt. He must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Now, if we had another hour, we'd walk phrase by phrase through those three verses. So just do that on your own. What an incredible. Your part is 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25a, And then God's part is 2 Timothy 2, 25a to 26. Both of us would have a part in conflict resolution, us and the Lord. And it has everything to do with the agenda that Paul is laying out here to Titus. Suffice it to say at this point that when we take up controversy in this church, and we certainly do take it up, we will take it up, mark my words, by the end of this calendar year, we will take a look at the whole critical theory issue that is ravaging the evangelical church in many quarters today. We will take it up, but we'll take it all the way up into Scripture, into the presence of Christ, looking for the conversion and conviction of our opponents. Now, the second observation about what's here in the back half of verse 9 is related to a tweet that I read last week by a pastor by the name of Dan Phillips. That name may be familiar with you. Pastor Dan Phillips used to write several years back on, it's now defunct, but it was called the Pyromaniacs blog. He used to write with Pastor Philip Johnson, who is with John MacArthur's Grace to You ministry. Anyway, Dan Phillips is a great, great pastor, and he had this outstanding bit of wisdom to give churches about the message of false teachers in the midst of a true church. So here's what he says. If you think that the problem with the Christian faith today is false teachers, you're only half right. Because in a healthy, Bible-believing, Bible-reading church scene, false teachers wouldn't be able to raise an audience in the double digits. The stadiums of false teachers don't fill themselves. You know what? He's right. He's exactly right. Here's how Paul says it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3-5. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, even if you offer it. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then Paul says to Timothy, as for you, as for us, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Isn't that helpful? So good elders defend the congregation from false teaching, that's true. And a healthy flock doesn't give false teaching a congregation. Isn't that true? Well, let's review. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. Every single elder in our fellowship must not only possess godly character, but unshakable theological convictions in order to, number one, build up the body of Christ, and number two, defend the body of Christ, one with a trowel, one with the sword, both with sound doctrine. Well, the days ahead for our nation may be uncertain, but the days ahead for our local fellowship are anything but. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus. The lead measures of our 2025 vision are crystal clear. Cultivate dependence upon Christ in prayer. Demonstrate the mercy of Christ through compassion ministry. And communicate the gospel of Christ through personal evangelism. Prayer, care, share. That's the agenda. This season of national emergency, according to our president, and peacetime state of emergency, according to our governor, is a moment that is tailor-made for a church like ours, particularly as it relates to matters of quantity and quality. Let me say two last things here. In terms of quantity, we're small, and that's to our advantage. As long as we're careful, we can and should and will continue to gather together on Sunday mornings. We will. We'll have adjustments to make here and there. Our elders plan to meet tomorrow night to discuss some of those. If there may be some changes or cancellations in the calendar ahead, we'll certainly be clear as to things that may adjust in the calendar. But friends, we are not vulnerable as it relates to our quantity, our size. This is actually a strength. We're valuable. We're flexible. We know how to meet in small groups. We are a small group. Not only do I believe our church fellowship will survive a test like this, I have no doubt that we'll thrive. If you're committed to your list of five, moving into people's lives with prayer, care, and share, I wouldn't be surprised if our church grows as this virus spreads. I would not be surprised. Most of us are not operating in self-preservation mode only. While we certainly care about our lives and the lives of those that depend upon us, we have the additional capacity, not to mention the calling, to press into the lives of those around us. And this relates to the issue of quality. Quality. By God's grace, we are simply loaded. Everywhere I look, with mature and godly men and women. Families, singles, couples, who aren't just going to circle the wagons and pull it up and stay at home, watch Netflix. Our role is, once you have your toilet paper, move out in the community with all the resources that you have, loving your neighbors, speaking a good word for Jesus, our Savior and our Lord and our treasure. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I ask that you would help our elders not to be the main event in this church, but to allow Jesus, the chief shepherd, the true senior pastor, to be the main event. May the under-shepherds in this fellowship, all four of us right now, appropriately take our role behind the front lines of ministry, pushing up and pressing resources to the saints, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ is built up. May we increasingly be a leadership who bears the sword and the trowel, and may we be a fellowship committed to be and make disciples of Jesus as we chase our 2025 vision. Prayer, care, share. That's the agenda. In Jesus' name, amen.